Well, I'm delighted to be here this evening to represent the work and witness of the Trinitarian Bible Society. The Society continues its original plan of providing faithful and trustworthy translations of the Word. The motto of the Society is the Word of God among all nations. So the Lord has been pleased to bless the work of the Society over the many, many generations it has been in existence. Now, in a 12-month period, the Society has been able to publish 4.3 million scripture items, translated into 38 languages and sent out to 108 countries. So it continues with this worldwide ambition of promoting the Word of God in many tongues. Now, I have a letter here from Kenya, which is interesting to us for a number of reasons. First of all, it gives us another insight into the hunger for the Word in many African countries. And the brother that wrote to us, we had never heard of him before. So when we get a request from an unknown individual, we ask questions. It may surprise you to know the good book that says thou shalt not steal is the very book that sometimes is obtained by dishonest means. So when we get a request like this, we ask questions. We have a vetting process. We want to be as sure as we possibly can be. This is a genuine request. It's possible this person knows somebody that we know in that home area, and they may get a vouch for their integrity. Well, this man got the green light, and he was delighted. He wrote back to us to say, "It is with great joy that I receive such good news from you. I really thank the Lord for showing me mercy by making my grant application for Bibles successful. Many of the people that I disciple have been yearning to get their own individual copy. I'll be eagerly waiting for feedback regarding when the Bibles will be shipped to Kenya. I'm also convinced that many people should know why the version of the Bible matters in relation to the manuscripts used in translation and the mode of translation." And he went on to ask if we could possibly send a deputation speaker to Kenya to talk about the work of TBS and maybe give some lectures on the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Well, we set up an online meeting for him, and he was very pleased with that. We gave him two sessions on his chosen subjects, and he wanted it recorded so that he could send it on by email to other contacts. And this is something relatively new for TBS. We have been using Skype for many years for our prayer meetings, but since the lockdown, so many churches and individuals are now set up with online facilities of some nature. So we can reach out to people relatively easily by this means. In fact, we had a request from Karachi in Pakistan at the end of last year, and we were told there was 150 pastors wanting to hear about the work of TBS, wanting to hear about the translation principles the Society operates on, these important matters in relation to Bible translation. And we are very pleased to do this, and we are thankful to the Lord for making this online facility available to so many people in more recent years. And this friend from Kenya went on to say, "I know that we will benefit a lot when our confidence in God's word is strengthened and reaffirmed, because nowadays people are taught to doubt God's word by learned scholars," in inverted commas, learned scholars. And sadly, that's true, isn't it? People who may profess much by way of human learning, but they don't believe the word of God to be the true word that he has given by inspiration. So we're thankful for those who really stand with us in this important principle of believing the whole Bible to be the Word of God from cover to cover, even the very words themselves. Now, last year was a strange year for us in some ways from an emotional point of view, because this time last year we were celebrating the Queen's Platinum Jubilee, and then a few weeks later, we were mourning her loss in September. Now, TBS published a large quantity of special Platinum Jubilee Bibles, and as you know, we were encouraging churches to reach out to the local community to see if Bibles could be presented in local schools. And we were so encouraged by the initiative taken by so many individuals and pastors and auxiliaries in reaching out to churches, reaching out to schools, and they found the door open in quite a number of instances. So the Bible has been presented to a large number of children as a result. So in a short space of time, all 40,000 were purchased for presentation. So we decided to print another 10,000. And after we put the order in, we heard about the death of Her Majesty the Queen. And we were just in time to slightly modify the order so that 5,000 were printed in the original deep purple cover with silver lettering and 5,000 with a black cover and gold lettering to mark the passing of Her Majesty. And very shortly, the 10,000 were purchased for presentation as well. So it's encouraging to know, isn't it, that there are literally tens of thousands of children now in schools that have a Bible of their own for the first time. And in many cases, this would be the only Bible in their homes. And it's a great area for prayer, isn't it? That God will stir up the hearts of a younger generation to read the Word and to continue searching the Word. They may see the truth, they may be convicted by it, and come to see Christ, the incarnate Word, through the pages of the written Word. In Bedford, we were quite encouraged. We wrote to a large number of primary schools. Sadly, half of them said no. That very much depends on the view of the head teacher. But the other half said yes, in varying quantities. One school wanted just 5 copies, one for each classroom. Another school wanted 32, enough for each pupil to look at the Bible in RE lessons. Other schools wanted larger quantities. One school had 120, another 497, and another 530. And those 3 schools that wanted larger quantities wanted us to go to talk to the children first for 20 or 25 minutes. And that's very important, I think. We don't want children to think this is just a memento or a keepsake. This is the Word of God that needs to be read again and again. God speaks to us through His Word, and it's always good to have opportunity of getting that across to a younger generation. In fact, there's one school on the outskirts of Bedford, a little village called Shortstown, and they initially declined the offer of free Platinum Jubilee Bibles. They said they got some Muslim families attending the school. They didn't want to offend them. And in fact, that's no surprise, because there's so many Muslim families in Bedford and families from other faith backgrounds and so on. So we suggested to the head teacher, what about contacting the parents to see if they were happy for their children to have a Bible? And it turned out we were able to present 40 Bibles at that school. In fact, one of the mothers of one of these Muslim families was so pleased about this Bible that apparently last summer she got an invitation to a garden party at Buckingham Palace. She said, I'm going to take the Bible with me and get the Queen to sign it. A bit overambitious perhaps, but it just goes to show that Muslims aren't necessarily against the Bible. And they have a certain reverence for the Bible, a certain reverence for Jesus Christ, but a very deficient knowledge and understanding of Him, of course, as well as a poor understanding of what the Bible really is. But we're encouraged to know the Word of God is being placed in the hands of many, many children from so many different backgrounds. Now, I have a letter here from friends in Cambridgeshire, and last June they were putting gospel literature on a table outside their home. And they also put a notice saying, if you'd like a commemorative Bible, come and knock at our door. And this was their report. Almost all the gospel literature was taken, and a few people came to knock at our door for one of the Bibles, including a young mother with her children and a man who's out walking his dog. In fact, this man came back a few days later for a conversation and seemed to be sincerely seeking. We were able to put him in touch with our church minister, who has now paid him a visit and reports that he's asked to attend an evangelistic course for inquirers. Thanks be to God, who has promised that His Word would not return unto him void. Well, we are encouraged by such reports. Now, as some of you will know already, this year we have published 50,000 coronation Bibles, and a large number already have been purchased for presentation, and auxiliaries and churches have done a good work again this year in contacting various churches and schools to present Bibles to a younger generation, and we trust that these will be a blessing to those who receive it. So we're well on the way of selling all of the quantity we have printed, and we trust they will be a blessing indeed. So we are encouraged by these things. Now, some schools can be quite difficult to get a response from. There's a school I've been going to in the Isle of Wight for 10 years. I go an annual visit to the Isle of Wight and visit the churches, and there's a school that has been open for these 10 years. And this year it seemed particularly difficult to get a response. I sent an email well in advance, I got no response. I later on sent another email a few weeks later, no response. I made a phone call to the school office, and it just seemed so difficult getting any kind of response. Now, my first contact with that school came through a Christian teacher, at school, and she's still there. So I just dropped her a note to say I had no response from the school. And this is what she said. I have a record of her text message. Sadly, she said, Broadley School has not had any Christian visitors since your last visit. I've mentioned yourself a couple of times, along with other names who used to come in, but without any success. Locally, we have an Open the Book group who have offered to come in, but it always seems to be a no thank you. I don't remember the last assembly with any mention of God. Now, when you stop to think about that, from a legal point of view, schools are supposed to give broadly Christian teaching in assemblies and likewise in RE lessons, but she couldn't remember the last occasion in a school assembly with any mention of God. That's how far things have drifted in some schools. But she said, I'm praying the door will be opened for you. And shortly afterwards, the door was opened and I thanked her for praying. She said, yes, I heard them talking about it yesterday, and I had a quiet smile to myself. Well, sometimes we can do that because we know the hearts of all men are in the Lord's hands. And though they may be initially disinclined to accept the offer of free Bibles, we know the Lord is able to change their minds, even though they may not realize the Lord is in control of these things. So I was able to go to that school. I had 45 minutes for the children. They were 11-year-olds, 50 of them, and I presented 50 Coronation Bibles to them. None of them were obliged to have one. The teacher said, if you'd like one, take one from Mr. Tutor as you leave the classroom. I don't think there's one child that didn't have one. And something was awakened in them, interest, it seemed, in the Bible, the things that were said to them during those 45 minutes. So we're thankful for that, and we trust the Lord will indeed work mightily through his written word in the hearts of a younger generation. Now, just over 200 years ago, a little boy was born at Blantyre in central Scotland. He went on to become a famous pioneer explorer and missionary, and for many, many years was regarded as something of a national hero. I'm referring to David Livingstone. He's particularly remembered this year because it was 150 years ago this year that he died. He was born on the 19th of March, 1813, and born into a working class family. He was the second child of seven children, and sadly, at the age of 10, he had to leave school to go to work in a cotton mill, which was quite normal in those times. But his father and a Sunday school teacher were determined to try and continue his education. He made good progress. In fact, he taught himself Latin during his teenage years. But at the age of 20, something happened that was to completely change his life. The Lord laid his hand upon him in a matter of grace and salvation. He was convicted of his need and saw the way in which his need could be met through the suitability of Christ and his atoning work. And now, having this new experience of the joy of salvation, he was concerned to be of use in some way in the Lord's work in promoting the gospel. Now, he went to Anderson University in Glasgow, and his intention was to study medicine. And one night he heard a missionary report from the famous missionary Robert Moffat, who was serving the Lord in Bechuanaland, now known as South Africa. And he was home on furlough in Scotland, visiting churches, talking about the work. And something he said really gripped hold of David Livingstone. He said, I could show you the smoke of 1,000 villages in South Africa and they've never heard of Jesus. This so moved Livingstone, he felt he must enlist with the London Missionary Society. So he moved down to London to complete his medical studies at Charing Cross and Moorfields Hospitals and set sail for South Africa in December 1840 as a missionary doctor. Now, as I mentioned earlier, he was also an explorer, so he spent a lot of time exploring the interior of Africa. And in the process, of course, he met many tribes who had never seen a white man before, and he was very limited in being able to communicate with these people. But he believed he was blazing a trail. Others would follow after him and settle amongst these people, learn their language and make known to them the word of God and the gospel of God's grace, which in many cases did happen. He also was the first white man to see what was known locally as the Smoking River, or the Victoria Falls as we know it today. He also was a keen explorer and observer and wrote many reports and journals, letters sending back to England and it sort of caught the public imagination. And people were fascinated by his experiences. He was almost killed by a lion, you may remember, and many, many hardships he experienced during the years of missionary work. He also saw firsthand the effects, the horrible effects of the slave trade. Now, of course, Britain had completely finished with the slave trade by that stage, but there are other nations still practicing these things. And he saw firsthand the horrors of men being taken away from their families and their communities, made to work in another country for nothing. And he campaigned for years to bring an end to this cruel practice. He died on the 1st of May, 1873, on his knees in prayer by his bedside. And the locals who loved him dearly removed his heart and buried it under an Mvulu tree. And it is said that that was to demonstrate he'd left his heart in Africa. His body was carried over 1,000 miles to the coast and brought back to England and buried in Westminster Abbey. Now, in 2002, he was voted as being amongst the top 100 greatest Britons. I don't think he would have approved of such an accolade, because in his journals on one occasion he said this: "I desire to promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes for time and eternity." So if you go to Westminster Abbey, you can see for yourself the memorial tablet, and amongst other things it says this: "For 30 years his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize the native races, to explore the undiscovered secrets, to abolish the desolating slave trade of Central Africa, where with his last words he wrote, 'All I can add in my solitude is, may heaven's rich blessing come down on everyone, American, English, or Turk, who will help to heal this open sore of the world.'" And then follows a well-known text from John 10, the words of the Good Shepherd himself: "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And that text has been a great motivating text to so many godly men and women to leave home comforts and to go elsewhere, even remote places, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this sure knowledge there are yet other sheep to be called into the sheepfold. Now, some years ago, I was reading an article in the Reformation Today magazine, and it made some reference to David Livingstone, and it said this: "Typical of the pioneer missionaries of his era, David Livingstone, all alone, a light in dark Africa, wrote in his journal, 'We see the earth filling with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, all nations seeing his glory and bowing before him whose right it is to reign. Our work and its fruit are cumulative. We work toward another state of things. Future missionaries will be rewarded by conversions for every sermon.'" Now, when I read that, it reminded me of something I'd heard from a British pastor who had left his London ministry to go to Lusaka Baptist Church in Zambia. And he said his usual experience when he preached the gospel, there were conversions for every sermon, just as David Livingstone believed one day would happen in Africa. And he said if there weren't conversions under a particular sermon, then he said the people of God would be searching their hearts, seeking to discover whether perhaps they have grieved the Spirit of God in some way, and therefore the blessing had been withheld. Conversions for every sermon. Now, David Livingstone saw very little spiritual benefit from his labours, but he believed he was laying a foundation upon which others could build. So he concludes in his journal, "We are their pioneers and helpers. Let them not forget the watchman of the night, we who worked when all was gloom, and we had no evidence of success in the way of conversion." And you have to admire the faith and the tenacity of such people who labored long and hard and believed that they were doing the Lord's will and anticipated by faith and prayer that better days would come. And certainly that is the case. The Lord has prospered the spread of the gospel throughout so many African countries. Now, having mentioned Zambia, where David Livingstone died, I want to focus upon that country for a short time, because it's literally true to say that TBS has sent tons of English Bibles to Zambia. There's an open door for the Word of God in that country. Now, You may be surprised when I tell you that something like 90% of the population in Zambia will consider themselves to be Christian. Now, it's not quite so encouraging as it first looks, because so many people don't really understand what it means to be a Christian. They have a certain idea, but a very confused idea. Many people are mixed up by the health and wealth, prosperity, gospel ideology. Others attend churches where the Christian message is obscured by pagan practices and witch doctor language. Nevertheless, there's a groundswell of godly people in Zambia who love the Lord and are faithful to the word and are seeking to promote the gospel and are experiencing considerable success. I was talking to an elder of a church not so long ago, not too far from here, in fact, over in, on the borders of Kent, and he was bemoaning the smallness of some of the churches he was aware of in his area. But he said reports he was hearing from Zambia were very encouraging. He said there were new churches opening every week, at least one every week, he was telling me, from the contacts he has. And that would ring true with reports that we are receiving from various parts of Zambia. So I think it's important all the time there's an open door for the word of God in that country, we should send it with a prayer that God will bless the reading of Holy Scripture. But we also believe it's important, where possible, to provide translations in the first language of these people, the tribal dialects. English is an official language in education and business, and many people know it well. But people, where possible, always prefer to read the Bible in the heart language, in their local dialect. And TBS has been working on two projects for the people of Zambia. And first of all, there's the scriptures for the Chichewa speaking people, also spoken in Malawi and Mozambique. Our translators have been working on this since 2015. And just to give you an insight into some of the trials and tribulations that translators may go through, he has to work oftentimes at night, because such is the delicate nature of the infrastructure in the daytime. Often there's power cuts because of the load on the system. And if you work on a computer and there's a power cut, you know what happens, you lose what you've done. So to avoid that happening, oftentimes he works at night. During the lockdown, he wasn't able to go to his usual employment, so spending more time at home, he was able to get on with the project. And we're thankful for the progress made, because we now have the whole of the New Testament for the Chichewa-speaking people of Zambia, Malawi and Mozambique. And we pray that God will bless the reading of scripture in the Chichewa language. We hope it won't be too long before the Old Testament is completed. Another 2 years, we think, will be enough to complete the Old Testament as well. So we value your prayers regarding that. The other project for Zambia is the Bemba scriptures. Now, our two translators working on this project were converted in prison. I don't know what their crimes were, but they were initially sentenced to death. But in the providence of God, the sentence was transmuted to 10 to 15 years. And during that time, they were converted. And upon their release from prison, now new creatures in Christ Jesus, they felt a great burden to be of use in some way to the Lord's work. And they realized the deficiencies of the present Bemba translation. Now, perhaps it's important for me to explain that there are many tribal dialects in Africa that do have maybe a New Testament or even a complete Bible, but oftentimes it's a very poor rendering of Scripture. It may be based upon a poor English translation, like the Good News Bible, which is more of a paraphrase style of translation, and then not particularly carefully translated into an African dialect. So the end result is often a far remove from what God actually says in His Word. So it's a very little benefit for those who want to take the Word of God seriously and study the Word carefully. So with knowledge of these deficiencies, these two men felt a burden to translate the Word of God as carefully as possible into the Bemba language. And the Gospel of John has been published already, and we hope it won't be long before the New Testament will be complete. Just to give you some idea of what goes wrong sometimes in these translation projects that are not done well, the present Bemba Bible, instead of using the word for hell, which implies punishment, they used a word that implies spirit world. Now, that's witch doctor language, and it's sort of a kind of neutral term with sort of sinister overtones. It's a very different concept to the word hell, which is a very sobering aspect of God's revealed truth. People need to hear the truth, don't they? Not just about heaven, but about hell as well, the seriousness of these things. So with these things in mind, they have undertaken this project, and we wish them the Lord's blessing upon the important work they have engaged to do. And it's not just people in Zambia that speak Bemba, it's also spoken in southern Congo. 4 million people speak the Bemba language as a first language, and another 2 million as a second language. So there's scope for reaching large numbers of people with the word of God. Just one more project I want to bring you up to date on, and that is the Amharic translation. I know this will be of special interest to you because of Haile and the good work he did when he was here as the minister of this church. But just to remind you that the Amharic language is the only African language with its own script. This says Holy Bible in Amharic. And other African languages, if they have a written form, some don't, of course, but if they do have a written form, the alphabet that has been used is the alphabet that we are familiar with, because it was the obvious thing to do for missionaries, for example, going to these people, reducing the spoken language to a written form. It was obvious for them to use the Roman script that we are accustomed to. But Ethiopia, being a more advanced civilization, has its own script. The other interesting feature of Ethiopia is that it's 8 years behind the rest of the world. I think it's also a calendar system used in Eritrea as well. So it's based upon a different calculation of the birth of Christ. And so, for example, our 2020 Words of Life calendar, we had to put 2012 on it as well to make it work for Ethiopia. So I'm sure that causes some complications when they interact with the rest of the world, but nevertheless, that's how it is in Ethiopia. Now, it's quite a poor country, as you may be aware. A heavily populated country. It's been affected by war and communist oppression, all sorts of other difficulties have come their way. And yet there's a great need for the word of God and an increased desire for it, so it would appear, particularly amongst younger people, according to Haile and his reports to us. Now, Haile, as you may know, somewhere around about 2013, fled Ethiopia. He faced death threats from Muslims. He'd been incarcerated in prison 4 times under the communist regime. But facing death threats, he fled to this country, settled here in London. And it was during that time that we came into contact with him and a translation project began. We first published 100,000 copies of the Gospel of John. And at some risk of his own life, he went back to Ethiopia to help with the circulation of them. And he was very encouraged by the meetings he was holding in churches, sometimes up to 2 or 3 hours in length, because they were so interested in hearing about this translation project and hearing his ministry from the Word of God. As you know, he's primarily based now in the USA, and he's continuing the work of translation. And I'm thankful to say we now have published the whole of the New Testament. And some thousands of these have been produced and circulated. We had a special launch day in Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia, and also in some other cities around Ethiopia. Also a launch in the USA as well. And it seemed quite encouraging, the response to this translation. And as you know, Haile is a man with tremendous zeal, a winning personality, and he's anxious to get a new TBS branch set up in Ethiopia. We've started with we found suitable space for a distribution center in Addis Ababa, and we got official authority from the government in Ethiopia to publish the word and to circulate it without any hindrances. So we're thankful for that. So we look forward to the opportunity of sending out large quantities of these scriptures to the hungry people, the scripture hungry people of that part of the world. Now, when I heard Haile not so long ago talk about this project, he surprised me when he said that when he's finished this project, the Old Testament translation, he hopes to finish in 2026. He then said, I want to start on the Somalian translation. His energy seems to know no bounds, but we're thankful for the good work he's done so far, and we value your prayers regarding this ongoing project and the great need there is for it. Well, we're thankful for the Word of God being published and sent out far and wide. Let me just say a few things about the book tables here. Do have a look after the meeting. There's plenty of Bibles. In fact, there are some Bibles that have very small defects, and very small. In fact, I can't always find what's wrong with them, but they've been marked up as having some flaw, and sometimes just a mark on the box, and they've been reduced very considerably, often less than half the normal retail price. You may like to have a closer look at those after the meeting. Do help yourself to a copy of the quarterly record. It may be you know Christians that haven't heard about TBS. Do take an extra copy to pass on to them. It may be very profitable for them to read it. Also, there's other free literature down the far end. Do help yourself to any of the article booklets and information about translation matters and doctrine and so forth may be very helpful to you. If you'd like to receive regular TBS updates by email, sometimes we send out just a brief video of less than 1 minute, just gives you an insight into the great joy in receiving the Word of God in some remote location in India, for example. And do put your email address on this card and I'll make sure it gets to headquarters as soon as possible. Now, if you're not a member of TBS, you may like to consider this. And membership forms are available if you'd like to read it and to see if you're in agreement with the society. I'm sure you are, but do have a read and fill in the details if you so wish. The annual subscription is only £20, and we're thankful for the support of so many people around the world. We have an annual general meeting at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, always the third Saturday in September, and we always look forward to that public event. Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God now, and we open our Bibles at Nehemiah and chapter 8. Nehemiah and chapter 8. Now, I'm going to read part of the chapter commencing at verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Pelaiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tershatha, that means the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, Eat the fat, that means eat the best or the choicest, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now we are introduced to Ezra in Ezra chapter 7. He is described as a ready scribe in the law of the Lord. A very different man to the scribes we read of in the New Testament, who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and set their traditions and commandments of men above the word of God. Whereas Ezra here, he was a man who loved the word and he loved the Lord. He wanted others to know about the word. He wanted to proclaim these things and to make sure people, as far as it was possible in his power, to make them to understand the Holy Scriptures. Now you will notice in these opening verses that there's an emphasis on the book. You wouldn't necessarily call this occasion a Bible conference, perhaps, but nevertheless, there's a great attention given to the Word of God. It was central on this occasion. Notice in verse 1, the end of the verse, it says, the people were saying, bring the book. In verse 2, we're told Ezra brought the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. And at verse 8, so they read in the book, in the Lord God, distinctly. So the Word of God was central on this remarkable occasion. In some ways, it reminds us as to how this nation was once the land of the book. There's a famous painting, isn't there, of Queen Victoria handing an African prince a Bible, painted by Thomas Barker. And it is said that this African prince asked Queen Victoria, what was the secret of England's success? And she said, the Bible, and handed him a copy. So here then were people who were anxious about the Word of God taking prime place on this occasion when people were gathered together. We're going to notice four things from this passage. And first of all, we notice the people desiring the Word. It was the request of the people, the end of verse 1, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, what a contrast we see here in comparison with the people of Judah and Jerusalem years before, when they had hated the word of God. They had rejected the prophets like Jeremiah. They were quite happy for him to be thrown into a dungeon. They wouldn't have cared if he died. They resented what he said. He was promoting the truth as God had given to him a message. He proclaimed the message to the people, and they hated him for it. They wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't repent of their evil ways. But now the people had been brought back from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They've been now purged from their idolatry. And something like 90 years have passed since the first wave of exiles returned to Jerusalem. And the people now were much more responsive and open to the scriptures. It's always a good sign, isn't it, when you see people showing an interest in the word of God, not just an initial interest, but they keep on reading it. They keep on opening the Bible. They are searching. They are inquiring. They want to know what it says to them. Well, this was happening. And it's always an indication when the new birth takes place, people now have a new appetite for the word of God. So we see these people now desiring the word of God. Notice the unity. It says in verse 1, they were themselves together as one man in the street. Complete unity, one man, as it were. They were with one heart and one desire together in the streets of Jerusalem. We're told it's by the water gate. That's significant. When you look at the information we're given regarding the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, you'll notice that the water gate didn't have to be rebuilt. It was one of the few gates that hadn't been destroyed by enemy action. And water is an emblem of the scriptures. We have expressions like the washing of water by the word. And it's a reminder to us the word of God never needs to be rebuilt. God has established his word. He has completed his word, this special revelation. And in spite of enemy action, the word of God will stand fast. And there are some who imagine the word of God has to be continually sought after and added to or detracted from in one form or another. There are many scholars today that think we're still on the quest for finding the true word of God. Well, that's a foolish notion, because God has promised that he has given us his word, and his word will stand forever. So it's like the Watergate, isn't it? It stands because God has purposed it should remain untouched by enemy action. And when we take up our authorized version, we can be fully persuaded that this is the word of God, based upon the providentially preserved text of scripture. That's not to say the authorized version is a perfect translation. Like every other translation, it has the fingerprints of man on it. But nevertheless, it's unsurpassed in its accuracy and fidelity to the Hebrew and the Greek of the original scriptures. Also, we notice in verse 1 that these people acknowledged the authority of the scriptures. They said, "Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." They weren't saying, "We'd like to hear what Moses has to say to us." They looked higher than that, didn't they? They realized the Lord had commanded his people through Moses. He was just the instrument. He was just the penman of the first five books of the scriptures. And he's almost looked beyond the original men who were the penmen of scripture. We look beyond translators. We look to the Lord who has commanded us through his word. And TBS is privileged to minister to thousands of people around the world who likewise desire the word of God. Some years ago, we had a letter from Kabwe in Zambia. There's a Bible conference set up in a certain location on a Saturday. People were traveling in from many different parts, and it started to rain at 10:30 in the morning. It rained hard to 3:30 in the afternoon. Many people couldn't get into the conference building because it was so crowded, but they stayed outside in the rain. Many of them didn't have umbrellas, but they stayed outside in the rain because they wanted to hear at least something of what was being said from the word of God. And at the end of the day, there are many who are very pleased to go away with a free TBS Bible. They came with a hungry heart for the word of God. Well, it's very much like what's happening here, desiring the word of God. Secondly, we notice them hearing the word. Verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. There was a simplicity, really, in what was happening. A pulpit of wood had been erected, so Ezra and his contemporaries could be there to read the word to the people. So it's simply this: it was the word and the people under the word. There were no gimmicks, nothing to entertain the people. It was simply the people hearing the word of God and wanting to hear it as well. I remember reading of a Presbyterian church many years ago, based in the city of Bath, and the practice of that church, that before the service began, the vestry door would open, and one of the church officers would come in with a large open Bible resting upon his hands. He'd carefully walk up the pulpit steps, lay it on the pulpit cushion, and then descend to the steps, and the minister would then come in and begin the service. And the intention, of course, was to demonstrate to the people, this service exists because we have the word of God before us. Now, it's no accident that the vast majority of non-conformist places of worship have been designed with this in mind. So the pulpit is usually in a central position, in a raised position, and the seats of the pews are so arranged that people can at least see the ministry if possible, as well as hear the word of God being read and preached from. So this was the simplicity of this occasion here, this time when the Spirit of God was moving in the hearts of many of these Israelites. Notice it was for all ages. In verse 2 it says, men and women and all that could hear with understanding. So we presume there were children up to a certain age, at least, or beyond a certain age, I should say, that were present hearing the word of God. I'm always encouraged when there are children and young people at TBS meetings like there is tonight. I trust that you'll become firm supporters of the work of sending out the word of God far and wide. And also encouraged to see young people in public worship services on the Lord's Day as well, at least for part of the service. So here then was a mix of ages, men and women and boys and girls hearing the word of God together. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when people want to hear, they want to receive the word of God. And it's interesting to notice, we're told at the end of the verse, and these are not just throwaway comments, are they? These are here for instruction. It was upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, why is that significant? The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets signifies, of course, the declaration of the word, especially the gospel of God's saving grace. A trumpet is an instrument that gives a distinctive sound. It arrests people's attention, doesn't it? And that's how the gospel is to be proclaimed, in such a way as to strike the ears of the hearers and to call their attention to it. William Gadsby wrote a hymn on this theme, and he put it like this: "What a divine, harmonious sound the gospel trumpet gives. No music can with it compare. The soul that knows it lives." That's wonderfully true, isn't it? That when a person hears in a saving sense the Holy Spirit is at work through the word, the gospel is being preached faithfully, and they can't help but hear it. They hear it not only with their outward ears, but they hear it within, in their soul. They're affected, they're awakened by it. And there's a response to the gospel as a result. That's what we long to see, isn't it? The word being distributed, the word being read, and the word being preached, and the word being explained in Sunday school lessons and by Christian parents. We long to see the Lord working by these means, bringing people from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So that's what we long for. And it's illustrated here, then these things happened on the first day of the seventh month. Thirdly, we notice them heeding the word. We've noticed them desiring the word and then hearing the word, but now heeding the word. Verse 3, it says, at the end of the verse, all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You could say these people were hungry for what they were listening to. They were interested. They were captivated, even spellbound. They were hanging upon the words that were being read to them and explained to them. They were conscious that God was speaking to them through his word. This wasn't just going through the motions. This wasn't a mere formal gathering together. This was special. This was people conscious they were in the presence of a holy God, and they were hearing his words directly to them. You see, he who has inspired his word, the Holy Spirit, is he who gives new ears to hear the word of God in a saving sense. Otherwise, we remain deaf, don't we, and indifferent and untouched. As Dr. Gill expresses in his commentary at one point, he says, just as the adder is deaf to the charmer's voice, so we by nature are deaf to the charming sound of the gospel. Some of us can look back to those years when we heard the gospel preached faithfully time after time, but it left us unchanged and indifferent. We just went on from day to day and week to week without any real thought of these things, putting these things off, thinking maybe some other time, a more convenient season, or when we're older. Those were the kinds of things, thoughts going through our minds. We weren't altogether indifferent, perhaps, but nevertheless, we put these things from us until God intervened and gave us new ears to hear, and we couldn't help but hear then. We had to listen. We were obliged to take notice and heed the word of God. Now, as I mentioned already, Ezra was on a pulpit of wood with a number of others, in fact, 13 others. And we presume they were taken in turns because this went on for a long time. Something like 6 hours, because we were told it was from morning until midday. Now, morning in the Middle East begins around about 6 a.m. Doesn't fluctuate like it does in this country from the different seasons, but 6 a.m. is something like that time when daylight starts to appear, and then till midday. So 6 hours of ministry, 6 hours of hearing the word of God, and they didn't seem to weary when they were hearing the truth being expressed to them. Verse 8 is particularly interesting. What do you think this means? So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Some have suggested, some commentators that is, have suggested what was happening here was possibly interpretation. Some who had more recently come back from Babylon would have been perhaps more well-versed with the Chaldean tongue rather than Hebrew. And if that was the case, then it would be necessary to translate as they were going along for the benefit of those people. But whatever exactly was happening here, we know this, that Ezra and those serving with him were anxious to read distinctly and to give the sense. They wanted people to understand the words of God's truth. They might not just allow the words to float past their ears. They wanted them to understand. Of course, that's surely our desire in the distribution of Scripture and the preaching of it and the proclamation of the gospel in so many other contexts as well. We want people to understand, don't we? To understand the plan of salvation, to understand their need of salvation, to understand the seriousness of God's holy law, and to understand that we are helpless sinners in ourselves, but Christ is the helper and the friend of sinners. We want people to understand these things, don't we? So they gave the sense. They read distinctly, wanting people to grasp the message that was being proclaimed. So we've noticed desiring the word, and then hearing the word, and thirdly, heeding the word. But fourthly and lastly, we notice responding to the word. In verse 6, it says this, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen." In other words, so be it, or let it be so. That's what it means, of course. That's an appropriate response, surely, to the hearing of the word of God. In other words, we agree this is true. We acquiesce in this declaration of God's revealed truth. So let it be. We want it to be seen to be true. We want it to come to pass in our hearts and our lives. What an appropriate response to the word, with lifting up their hands, which implies prayer. When we hear the word of God preached, surely it ought to turn us to pray. Lord, don't let me lose what I've heard when I step over the threshold. And may it have a lasting impression upon others who have heard the word as well. And they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground, a sense of reverence, a reverential response to the hearing of the word of truth. You notice further down in the chapter that we find them weeping. Verse 9, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now, those of us who are called to preach or teach in Sunday schools, our first aim is not to address people's emotions. That's not our first intention. But sometimes it's true that when the word is preached, it so comes home to people's hearts, sometimes by way of conviction, and people are alarmed at their spiritual danger, they're moved to tears. Tears of repentance and tears of anxious concern about their souls. Sometimes it's because of tears of joy in finding forgiveness through the grace of God in the gospel. So our first intention is not to produce emotion, but we're not to be surprised when we see it as a result of God working in the hearts of the people through the word. And they are encouraged to be joyful, verse 10, in the Lord. Look at the end of the verse. "Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we see people being affected by the word, moved to tears perhaps, or made very serious because they realize the word of God condemns them for their sin, but filled with a sense of maybe tearful joy in seeing the wonders of Christ and his grace in the gospel. And verse 13 is interesting because we notice on the second day, so the next day afterwards, were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So they came back again the next day for more. In fact, this went on for 7 days, for the whole of the Feast of Tabernacles, as you learn from the rest of the chapter. We're always encouraged, aren't we, when we see just one new face in the congregation. Even more encouraged when they come back next week and the next week. And here are people who kept coming back for more. That's what we have to pray for, isn't it? That people might come in and come again and again. They feel obliged to come back for more because the Lord has made them hungry, awakened an interest in their hearts. Well, what an encouraging chapter this is. And again, let me say, what a contrast with these people now, purged from their idolatry, having been chastised as a nation by the Lord, as then they are now coming back under the sound of the word, humbled and penitent and submissive to God's truth. Well, let us labour on with this in mind, that the Lord might work again in a powerful way in these times, as the word is proclaimed and the word is explained and the people start to show an interest and a hunger for the word and want to know more. And of course, our grand ambition is that Jesus Christ might be exalted and glorified as he is lifted up in the gospel and set before needy sinners as the only hope of salvation. Well, I very much appreciate this opportunity of sharing these things with you. Thank you for listening.